Well, believe it or not, we're roughly halfway through the Gospel of John, and you may wonder why at chapter 6 of the Gospel of 21 chapters, I suggest we're halfway through. And that's because, as I mentioned a couple times, most people divide this text up into two parts. This first part, chapters 1 through 12, into what we call the Book of Signs, and then 13 to 21, the so-called Book of Glory. And the first part that we're halfway through now, Jesus is out there in the world, making himself known, inviting people to be part of this new community, to be born of water and spirit, as we've seen with Nicodemus. And to help explain to people who he is and to help give people an idea of why they should do this. After chapter 12, the gospel really turns inward into speaking to the community, those who have chosen to make that commitment, and to try and provide what we need in order to continue to be that people in the midst of this difficult, sometimes very difficult world. And then, of course, ending with the death and resurrection stories. So today we really are basically halfway through the invitations that Jesus makes to people to respond. And as I have up here on the board, you can see from the earlier session, the gospel divides the invitations up by social groups, really by class and race and those kinds of categories. It's not just a series of random invitations to individuals, but to people specifically in their social location. So we saw Nicodemus, who was a Judean, a ruler, a member of the elite, an insider in the religious establishment. We saw his exact opposite, a woman of Samaria representing Samaritans, an excluded, outcast people. Today we're going to see Galileans, not Judeans, although they're going to be transformed right in the middle of the story if we read carefully, who are the large masses of disaffected people, as we'll see momentarily why it is that they're disaffected. We're looking for something else. The status quo is not satisfying them. And then finally at Tabernacles, coming up on Monday, we'll look at Jesus' final invitation to the people who have gone to Jerusalem for a feast, and how he responds to the hostility that's generated when he challenges head-on the validity of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. And after that, we'll see John 9, the story of the person born blind. What happens to someone who takes up this invitation to be washed in the pool, which means sent forth? And that'll be a model for not only the Johannine community, but for us, what it means to publicly witness to what God has done for us in our lives. Okay, so today we're in a different location. We might note, if we all have Bibles, and you can follow along here. At the end of chapter 5, after that trial scene, where Jesus was charged with making himself equal to God in violation of the Sabbath, a charge subject to the death penalty, he defended himself against the charges and attacked his accusers in the way of trials at that time period. And it ends on a question, an unanswered question. If you do not believe the writings of that one, Moses, how will you believe my words? And after that, we leave Jerusalem and Judea and go back up north. And as I've been trying to point out each time, before the scene actually unfolds, the narrator gives us a setting, each of the details of which is crucial to our understanding of what's going to happen. So where are we in chapter 6, verse 1? How is it described? Anybody?
It's later.
Okay, it's later. Where's the place?
The other side is the Sea of Galilee.
The Sea of Galilee. How else is it described here?
Tiberias.
Okay. Ever heard of that anywhere else in the Gospels? No. It's only right here. I wonder what that's about. We'll look at that in a minute. Now, what about this Sea of Galilee? What kind of body of water is this, really? Is it a sea? It's a lake. It's an enclosed body of water. It's an everyday, ordinary lake in the northern parts of Palestine. Why is it called a sea? All the Gospels call it a sea. Why? When everybody knew it was a lake.
I'm going to guess that the sea is a lake in Greek.
No. There's a different word. It's a nice try. If that's all there was to it, I wouldn't take our time on it.
Was it salt?
No, it's freshwater lake. Still to this day,
a
lot of
fish.
Big? It's big, but it's a lake.
There are lakes in some places today that are called sea. Exactly. In Austria, it's called a sea.
Now that's interesting. I didn't know that one. In this time period, though, everyone else other than the gospel writers called this a lake. It's called a lake nowadays. There's something theological going on here, not geographic.
The Red Sea.
The Red Sea. There you go. We're on this now. What happens at the Red Sea? They cross over it. God acts. Things happen. It's the Exodus. Okay. From the first words of this chapter, we ought to be thinking Exodus. And every verse of this chapter is about the Exodus. You ought to know because they have the new Exodus written up there at the top of the board. Okay. So we're thinking Exodus. The author's trying to get our mind back into how does the old mix with the new? Obviously, the Exodus didn't happen in Galilee. But something about juxtaposing sea with Galilee. It's the old and the new. Remember, this is a book about recreation. Now it's re-Exodus, if you will. Okay. What about this Tiberius? Anybody ever heard of it?
The Roman ruler? The Roman ruler?
Yes, indeed. One of the Caesars was Tiberius. Mm-hmm. Now, isn't that curious that this sea also has a name of a Roman ruler? Why would that be? Because what?
It belonged to Rome or was ruled by Rome.
Okay. There's more to it than that.
It's synonymous with the rule of Pharaoh in Egypt.
You're starting to get the point of this here, okay? In Galilee, you might recall, for those of you who weren't here, I'll do it again, a little schematic map of Palestine here with Galilee and Jordan River and Samaria, Judea, and here's the sea up here. That's what we're talking about. Galilee is to the north. It's a mixed culture up here. Remember, Judea is the amphilos, the navel, the center of the universe. The people send their representatives way back up here across the Jordan to question John the Baptist at the beginning. Jesus has already been down here twice challenging the religious establishment. The Judeans, not the Jews, the Judeans are those who identify with the status quo of the world as defined by these people down here. Well, now we're way up here. Judea's influence on Galilee is weak. There are a lot of Jews up there, but they're also influenced by trade routes and all kinds of other cultural things from the Hellenistic culture and others that affect them. It's a very cosmopolitan culture. Everybody's bilingual. Many people are trilingual. A lot of different influences going on there. The power of the center to influence the margin is weak. Okay? Its traditional capital is a city called Sepphoris, which was the main city of which Nazareth, Jesus' childhood home city, was the old equivalent of what we would think of as a suburb, a city, a small town influenced by the bigger city. Sepphoris was a place of great national pride among the Galileans. And sometime after Herod the Great died, around the year 18 of the Common Era, when his son Herod Antipas was given authority over this region, when Palestine was divided up into three chunks, and each of the children of Herod was given a piece. Herod Antipas, of course, only a client king subject to the rule of Rome, decided one of the first things he would do is get rid of Sepphoris as the provincial capital. And he built a new city, Tiberias, naming it after Caesar, paying homage to the one who had given him any authority at all. And as we see the author naming that right away here in the story, it's recognizing again one of these political parodies that we've seen. Here are people who are probably Jewish, and we'll see in this Exodus scene that they're expected to be. But their Jewish king is building cities named after Roman emperors. Not only that, the place where he built it was a necropolis, a city of the dead, a cemetery. Basically. That's why they could build it there. There was nothing else happening there. It wasn't farmland. You can build something there. But what do you think the Judeans thought about people who live on a graveyard? Yeah, unclean. You know, not unlike our Samaritan friends a couple chapters before. And as we'll see, there are many echoes of the Samaritan story in this chapter 6. Okay? So as we see the story start, we have implicitly criticism of Herod Antipas. We can see the, you know, the various cultural pulls put on people with an Exodus background. Isn't it interesting how much is in one verse? All it did was say where we are. Got to read carefully. Okay. There's a great crowd following him because they saw the signs he was performing on those who were sick. Now, what does this gospel think about people who follow because of signs? Is that good or bad? Some of you were here a couple days ago.
Bad.
Remember when before Jesus talked to Nicodemus at the end of chapter 2, it said many at the festival believed because of the signs, but Jesus didn't trust himself to them. You know, people that like signs are not believing for the right reasons. All the magic tricks, you know, all the flash and thunder and lightning, that's not why we should believe in God. We're going to see how that's central to this story here. And Jesus responding that goes up into a mountain, just like who?
Moses.
Now you're on a roll here. And he was sitting there with his disciples, and sure enough, it's Passover. See, it's Exodus, every verse. Now, it says, Jesus raised his eyes and saw the great crowd coming to him. Where's this crowd supposed to be at Passover?
Jerusalem.
And what are they doing out here in the desert following Jesus?
Looking for signs.
Looking what?
Looking for signs.
Looking for signs. Yeah.
But maybe looking for something more.
Something more. The Jerusalem establishment is not, you know, satisfying them. And in fact, as we saw before, but it's actually a couple chapters later on, remember when Nicodemus comes back, or when the police come back after the Pharisees have sent him out, sent the police out and looking for Jesus, and the police say, no one has ever spoken like this before. And remember what the Pharisees say about the crowd? Anybody remember? They're a cursed people because they don't know the law. Okay? Typical elite condescension toward the masses. You know, these dumb hicks. You know, they don't know. If they're only as smart as we are, we're in charge. We know everything. We have to lead them around. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They have no sense. You know, they don't know their history. They don't know the law. Well, that's these people in this story. But they are proud people. You know, they don't like being condescended to any more than most Americans like, and it's starting to come back now, the traditional, you know, governmental elite attitude toward the masses. Well, now suddenly being a Washington insider isn't such a great thing, is it? People are starting to rebel against the sense that, you know, people in power know better for us what's good for us. And so these people are implicitly rebelling against the Jerusalem establishment by going out after Jesus, looking for something, rather than being in Jerusalem where they're supposed to be at Passover. Okay? Jesus sees the crowd and he says to Philip, where shall we buy bread for them to eat? It's a trick question, Philip, watch out. As the narrator tells us, he said this to test him because he already knew what he was going to do. Now does this seem fair to poor Philip? What's this about, this testing? Testing in the wilderness. Ring a bell? Exodus, yes. What about the Exodus? What was the test in the wilderness about? Yeah. Do you live for bread alone or for every word that comes from the mouth of God? What is it we're hungering for anyway? Do we want God just to fill our bellies? Material security? Or is there something more at work here? Is the pinnacle of life a nice house and a nice car and, you know, plenty of gourmet food and fancy wine? Or is there something else maybe that we're hungering for?
Spiritual fulfillment.
Yeah. Now, what does that mean, spiritual fulfillment? How would we know it if we had it?
Sense of God's presence, God being with us.
With us, I'd like to suggest. Not just with me. You know, that's a very modern kind of psychological idea that wholeness is in the individual, that I am concerned with my relationship with God and, you know, all that kind of self-help books that are so popular. This is about a crowd, about people. What makes people a people? You know, God present with us, Emmanuel, right, that we hear during Advent time. You know, I'd like to have this sense that we're in God's presence, that things are okay. And the question is that what this crowd's looking for, or are they looking for something else? Let's continue a bit. Philip responded, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for them, so that each would have a little. How much is 200 denarii?
6 months'
wages. Now, I don't know how much you make a year, but 6 months' worth of bread. That's a lot of bread. You know, it's not enough to feed this crowd. It's a big crowd. A lot of people out there who aren't happy with the way things are. And the next part of the scene is, you know, one of these things where I hope I don't have to point out to you how funny it is. One of the disciples, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, said, "Here's a little boy that has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are these among so many?" You know, here are Jesus' grand disciples that are looking at some little kid's lunch. You know? And now, what about the 5 barley loaves? I'm going to keep us going slow. We'll speed up in a minute. But just so you can be reminded that every word counts, what about 5? What about barley? Let's take the 5 first. Just happened to be how many he had in his bag?
We had 5 groups of people.
Okay, that was Samaria. These aren't Samaritans. 5 books of the Torah, Exodus, right? Think Exodus. Yes, 5 books of the Torah. Okay. Remember when we were in Cana? Some of you were there the first day of the week here. We had the 6 purification jars of the Judeans that were empty, no longer able to provide water to satisfy people. A symbol of the religious establishments having run dry in its ability to provide life. Here we have 5 loaves of bread, meager fare for this big crowd. And what about it being barley? Is that the usual way bread's made? Why would the narrator bother to tell us it's barley loaves? Anybody?
That was probably the not desirable kind of grain to make bread from.
Precisely. Poor people's bread. It's like white bread. You know, not much substance to it. You can eat it instead of nothing, but that's about it. Okay? So not only is this little kid's lunch not very big, it's poor people's food. And what else about barley? That's at the material level. What about in the biblical level? Now, this is not an Exodus reference. Subtext's everywhere. Anybody remember somebody doing something with barley loaves somewhere else in the Bible? Anybody? Elijah? Anybody remember Elijah taking a couple of barley loaves and feeding a lot of people with them? It's in 1 Kings. You can find it there. Can't understand the New Testament unless you understand Hebrew Scripture. Okay. Now, if we understood Hebrew Scripture and we got into this scene, we'd see 5 barley loaves in this big crowd, and we'd say, "I know what Jesus is going to do before it happens." We'd already see the scene unfolding. And sure enough, Jesus says, "Have the people recline as at a meal." And I want to emphasize that point for a second here, because Jesus does. The gospel author does. A group of people I'm involved with used to spend a lot of time in downtown Seattle serving food to homeless people down in Occidental Park. Some of you, I'm sure, know where that is. Others don't. Doesn't matter, really. And the police came and started bothering us and said, "You have to have a permit to serve food here." We said, "We don't have one. We're not planning to get one. We're just serving people lunch here." They said, "Well, we have a feeding program up by the police station. There's a fenced-in area that's a designated feeding location." We said, "This is not a feeding. This is a meal. These are not cattle. These are people. And we're having lunch with them." You know, the police thought of it in terms of getting something into people's bellies. And we thought of it in terms of relationship with people. You know, going to where they were and being in some kind of relationship. The police were willing to have a feeding without a permit. They weren't willing to have a meal without a permit. Here, Jesus turns this crowd into people sitting down for a meal together. Okay, and we can't look at all the details here, but in verse 11, I want to point out one. Jesus took the bread, and after giving thanks, anybody know the Greek word for thanks? Eucharist. Okay. And it, I just love the way the narrator tells us here. He gave it to those reclining, and they had as much of the small fishes as they wanted. And when they'd had their fill, he said to his disciples, "Excuse me? Did you see how quickly they ran over that? There's countless numbers of people here. We got five little kids' loaves of cheap bread, and everybody's had their fill, and the narrator doesn't even stop to pause." What do you make of that? Thousands of people just ate out of five little loaves of bread, and their narrator doesn't even stop a sentence. Why not?
They're in a hurry.
In a hurry for what?
That was the Exodus.
I like that.
So far, Jesus has only done what Elijah did. So far, Jesus has only done what Elijah did to get a seat at this season.
Indeed. Is the point of the story that their bellies are full, or is the point of the story something else? Of course God can fill our bellies, but that's not the point of the story. And the point of the story is going to occupy the next 60 verses. Okay? One of the longest chapters in Scripture here. Jesus says at the end, "Gather together," the Greek word for gather together is synagogate, from which the noun synagogue, "gather together the fragments so that nothing is lost." And they gathered them together and they filled 12 baskets of fragments from the 5 barley loaves, reminding us again that it's 5 barley loaves left over from those who'd eaten. Any meaning to 12 baskets from 5 barley loaves? 12 tribes. There you go. You got the hang of this now. Okay.
Is there any symbols for the 2 fish, or is it just happens to be 2 fish?
There's importance to every word. We only have an hour. That's why I've got a 500-page book lying on the table. Okay. When the people saw the signs, they began to say, "This is truly the prophet that was to come into the world." Now, what about this response? We might hear an echo from a couple chapters before, but not quite. "This is truly
the Savior
of the world," we heard in Samaria. That seemed to be the right answer. That posited Jesus as greater than Caesar, who proclaimed himself Savior of the world. But the problem is, these people's response comes from seeing signs, which misleads them into thinking that Jesus is something he's not. What do they think he is?
A prophet.
A prophet. The prophet who is to come into the world, a very specific image from Deuteronomy. Jesus, it says, knowing they were about to come and seize him and make him king, retreated into the mountain by himself. Now, a wonderful irony here, right? Jesus was charged with making himself equal to God, a charge which he defended, at least the equalness, not the making himself into, in the last chapter. Here, they want to make him into something less, king, and he runs away. They're going to do it by force. You note that? They're going to seize him and make him king. What do they think Jesus is? What do they want to turn him into?
Moses.
Not quite Moses. Moses wasn't a king.
Greater than Moses.
Messiah?
David. Messiah. No, the son of David, who will be the military Messiah, who will do what to these people who live on this city named after Rome's emperor? Get rid of the Romans. Right? That's the hope. We found him. Here's the one. Here's our military leader. And if we were to look carefully at the words at the setting of the scene, we'd see there are actually several words in the description of the people, the scene, that are military imagery. That these are like troops arrayed waiting for their commander to lead them in battle. And Jesus will have none of it and goes off into the mountain. Now we have this great scene of the sea crossing, which I just want to point out a couple elements of, because I want to get on to the main flesh of the scene, if you will. Slow, but okay. Sorry. I have to pause that long for my own jokes. Okay. There's this great storm on the sea. Okay, remember, it's the sea again. Of course, it's the lake, but now it's not even named as Galilee. They went down to the sea began to stir, a strong wind, you know, there they are. It's now, it's not just Exodus, it's Genesis. It's the primal chaos Right? It's the stormy water and darkness all over the sea. And it's a wonderful scene here. They're way out there in the midst of it, 3 or 4 miles. And they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming close. And then they became afraid. Don't you think that's kind of funny? In a poignant sort of way. They see Jesus and now they're afraid. There's been a storm all along. They weren't afraid then. Now they see Jesus, they're afraid. And of course, it's religious fear. It's awe that, oh my God, he's walking on the water. And what do you have in verse 20 as his response?
I am Jesus, don't be afraid.
Yours says, I am Jesus.
Don't be afraid.
That's too bad. Now, see, you showed me that translation the other day. I wasn't prepared to like it. But it doesn't say Jesus in there.
It is I.
It is I.
It says the Greek text, I am.
Okay. Now, why doesn't it just say that in English? My version, I think, would say, in capital letters, I am. Have no fear. And what's the significance of I am? God, where do we get that from? Not quite. Exodus, remember? Exodus.
Yahweh.
Ego a me, like somebody said Yahweh. People know where that story's from? Where does the origin of the term Yahweh come from? Burning bush, okay? Moses sees the bush, etc., and is sent on his mission. Who should I say send me? Which is Moses' attempt to gain power in this relationship, to have somebody's name, to have a God's name, is to have power in relationship. And the response is basically, none of your business. You know, it comes out, I am the one who is, or I am the one who causes to be. It's pretty much untranslatable. It's a terrible thing, I think, that some of our Bibles call it Yahweh. Yahweh said as if the God of the Israelites' name was Yahweh, you know, just like the God of the Babylonians is Marduk. The whole point is the God of Israel has no name that we can call a name. God is the one who is. Well, in Greek, it allows a wonderful use of that imagery throughout this gospel because the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Hebrew Scripture, which was the Hebrew Scripture for the people of this time, who mostly didn't speak Hebrew, is ego eimi, I am, which for people familiar with the Exodus story recalls the name of God, the proclamation of the self-description of God. But it also is the ordinary, everyday I am. The way you'd say, I am Joe, or I'm an American, or whatever else you identify with. So throughout this gospel, it allows Jesus to be identified both with the essence of who God is and with a wonderful series of metaphors that are grounded in the earth. You know, this word that is made flesh, and the one that we'll deal with in this chapter is going to be, I am the bread of life. But for now, it's the unadorned, raw presence of God here. I am. Do not be afraid. And they were willing to take him into the boat, and they came to land. Now, these next few verses describe a very complex series of travels across the lake, and if you can follow them, you're a better reader than I am, because it's very convoluted, and I've never been able to figure out why. Maybe you can figure out why. I write an article about it someday. You note that in 23, the emphasis is again on Tiberius, boats from Tiberius, underscoring who these people are. Okay. Finally, in verse 25, they find him on the other side of the sea, and they ask a question with wonderful double entendre, at least from our readerly perspective. Rabbi, literally, when did you come to be here? When did you come to be here? What are they asking? Let's take it at the ordinary level. Here's people that were looking for him, they've crossed in the boat, they're looking all over for him, and what's the obvious interpretation? Yeah. When did you get to this spot? You know, we've been looking for you everywhere. We wanted to make you king, and you escaped, and, you know, where the heck have you been? And, you know, when did you get here? But what might it mean at a deeper level? What might readers who've been following this story from the beginning hear that the speakers probably don't mean when they say it?
How long have you been?
When did these signs all come about?
Well, even deeper than that.
What's your existence?
When did you come to be here in the world? You know, when did it come to be that the ego eimi was in flesh? You know, that, as readers, ought to be how we're hearing this, because we're given privileged information throughout this gospel up to a certain point, and then we're cast in the position of the disciples who don't understand either. But for now, we can hear this at the level of the questioning of when did God become present in the world? And he doesn't answer their question. Jesus never answers people's questions in this gospel. He says what he needs to say. Amen, amen, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, funny, I thought they were, but because you ate from the bread and were satisfied. Okay? Full bellies brought you to me. And he says, work not for the food that perishes or is lost, the same word we saw about Jesus' concern for the fragments. Work not for the food that is lost, but for the food that remains for eternal life, which the human one will give you. For this one, God the Father has put his seal upon. And let's just follow a few verses here till we see how the mood starts to change. What shall we do to do the works of God? They said to him. In answer, Jesus said, this is the work of God, to have faith in the one who sent him forth. Therefore they said to him, what are you doing as a sign so we may believe you? What work are you doing? Huh? What sign are you doing? Why are they here? Didn't they just see a sign? You know, what do you make of their asking for another sign? It wasn't enough that this multitude of people had full bellies?
Back to Exodus, I suppose, when they began to doubt again.
Okay. Well, I think you might be the one, but God, if you just show me the face of Mary and the sun, or turn my glass of water into wine, boy, I'd believe then. The sign faith, the stuff that wants God to be a miracle worker, to be a magician, to dazzle us. Well, who wouldn't believe in the face of that? Well, the problem is, lots of people don't believe in the face of that, and that's not the point of the story anyway. The point isn't to reveal a God who can manipulate nature. The point is to show a God who can make a people out of a crowd, which we're going to see as this continues to unfold. Okay, we're doing okay. And they ask him one more question in the form of a scripture quote. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, the rest of this chapter, from verse 31 all the way to 71, 40 verses, is in the form of what in the rabbinical tradition was known as the Midrash, a commentary on a scripture quote. Interestingly, it's not a scripture quote. It's a paraphrase. This crowd that doesn't know the law doesn't know the law. Because, you know, they have other things to do in their life than memorize scripture. But they got the essence of it, and Jesus is willing to take it as they've given it to him. And the way this midrashic procedure works is, and it would have been a common rabbinical form of homily in the synagogue as well, is that you take each of the main words or phrases from the quote and comment, reflect on the meaning of each of them. So we have three pieces. Bread, which has already been the subject of discussion. So far we've been talking about what does bread mean. Then we're going to talk about, Jesus is going to talk about what from heaven means. And finally, we're going to get to what it means to eat. Okay. So right now, we're going to look at what it means to have bread from heaven. And this is what Jesus has to say. We're in verse 32. Hence Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. This is a contrast all the way back to the prologue between Moses and Jesus. The emphasis being that Moses is the human being, and they didn't get it from Moses, they got it from God. But they're followers of Moses instead of followers of God. And now we have this little insertion, which had been typical of the way they would have done this. For the bread of God, bread, is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The one who comes down inserted in between bread from heaven. Emphasizing, it's not now the bread itself that's come down from heaven, it's Jesus who's come down from heaven, who is bread and gives life to the world. And they say, Kyrie, give us this bread always. Now, I'll leave it the Greek Kyrie for a moment. Why? How might that be translated? How is it translated in your Bible in 34?
Sir.
Sir?
Lord.
Lord, see, there's the issue. Kyrie means both sir and Lord. Just like in Spanish, señor. You know, it's both sir and lord. It's a title of respect to a man, and it's also the ultimate title of respect and obedience. And the question is, which do they mean here? Is Jesus simply another one they respect? Are they looking for more manna? Or are they recognizing Jesus for who the gospel names him to be? Where else do we hear echoes besides Exodus, earlier in this story of their request for something? Just a couple chapters before, didn't we hear something similar?
The Samaritan woman said, "Give me this water that I may never thirst."
There you go. Give me this water. Now, at that moment, we recognize that she was still thinking from below. She's still saying, "I don't want to come back to this well anymore. You know, give me water that satisfies my physical thirst." And we're not sure about this crowd. If they just want more manna, I'm going to be hungry by lunchtime or by dinner, and I'm, you know, keep that going. I don't want to. It's a pain to have to keep getting food, huh? Think how much energy we spend just at the bodily level, just having to deal with satisfying this never-ending hunger of our bodies. Okay? I mean, most creatures, that's all they do in their life, right? They eat and reproduce. That's life. But, of course, Jesus is saying human life is about something more than that. And then he gives us this ego a me statement, 35. "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never hunger," very emphatic in Greek, "and the one who trusts in me will never thirst. But I have said to you, you have even seen me, and you do not believe. Everything the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will never send away." Which, of course, is a rather bitter commentary on precisely what the Judeans are going to do to Christians, is to send them away. Jesus doesn't send away the people that come to him. Okay. And I'd like to draw together the next set of verses here between 39 and 54 with their connection with a phrase that repeats itself four times. Anybody familiar with the text or can quickly see that four of Jesus' statements starting in 39, there's a hint, end with the same phrase that draws them all together?
Last day.
Last day. God will judge.
What's the whole phrase that gets repeated?
Last day.
Raise him up on the last day. Okay. Remember, we saw in Jesus' trial scene last chapter that the power of the last day is the power of judgment, and to raise up is to give life. So this is both the creative power and the royal power that we saw in the last chapter, were the two things Jesus could claim as what makes him equal to God, not something he made himself, but something that he's been given from the one who sent him as the Son. The Son has everything that the parent has, the Father has. Okay? So every one of these statements is punctuated by his claim of authority, "I will raise it up on the last day." And what are the four statements? Let's look at those for a moment and see how those connect. In 39, it's, "This is the will of the one who sent me, that I should lose nothing." Same word we saw in 27 about the food that is lost or perishes. Same thing we saw in 13 with the scraps. So I should lose nothing out of what he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. In the next verse, "This is the will of my Father, that whoever sees the Son and trusts in him has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." In 44, it's, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day." So now it's not lost, trusts in the Son, drawn by the Father. And then finally this one. In 54, "The one who munches on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life," has, now, "and I will raise them up on the last day." Okay? What's the connection between all these things, and what does this have to do with being bread of life? Bread from heaven, sorry. The one who the Father has sent, nothing is lost, all who come are drawn, the one who munches my flesh and drinks my blood. Now see, if we were to do this right, I'd say, take 15 minutes of quiet and be with that for a while. But we don't have that luxury right now, so. Anybody see any connections? Those of you who don't need a lot of time to join these things together. What's this about, this munching flesh, connected with Jesus not sending, on the negative side, not sending away those whom God has given him. On the positive side, all who are drawn to him are part of him in some way.
Is there any connection to Passover here?
Oh, there's every connection to Passover here. Yeah. What is the connection with Passover?
The meal.
The meal, okay. What does the Passover meal do for people? For all the individuals who partake of it?
Reminds them.
It reminds them. It reminds them of this act of the Exodus, etc. But what does it do for them? I'm not asking the question very well. It makes them a people, is the point I'm trying to get at, huh? Anybody who partakes of the Passover meal is part of the same people. That's the sign that they're the people. They partake of the meal. They share the stories. They claim the story of the Exodus as their story. Now, sociologists and historians of religion have done us a great and interesting service in recent decades to point out that probably most of the people who found themselves Israelites way back when, in the time of the monarchy, did not have literal ancestry from the Exodus. That probably only a small handful of the people who became Israelites actually had their families make that crossing. Most of them were people who were either already in the land and became part of the community, or people who came in later.
Well, and if that... Is this the origin for the closed communion then?
For the what?
The closed Eucharist?
Closed Eucharist?
Closed to a particular congregation or nation?
That's not what I'm thinking of yet, but we'll keep that question for a minute and we'll get back to that in near the end. Okay. But it's by participating in the Passover, it meant you adopted those stories as your own. You said, I am one of the people who came, you know, who claim this memory, even though literally I'm not. Now, if that seems funny to us, I think we've already talked about this briefly here, how many of us claim the revolutionary stories, the stories of the founding fathers, our founding fathers? Well, how many of us have ancestry 200 years ago on this continent? They're still our stories, aren't they? Do we feel any less American because our blood ancestors weren't here 200 years ago? And it wasn't any different for Israelites. To become an Israelite was to claim these stories and to have the meal that remembers those stories. Okay, we've had a meal here and now we're understanding the meaning of the meal. And we're also doing a little time shift. We're doing a time shift from the scene in the desert in the year 20-something to the Johannine community's struggle in the year 80-something or 90-something. Okay, this gospel is always operating at this dual time level. And the most important time level for it is its current time period. Okay, I hope that makes sense to people, because that's crucial to understanding what comes up next. Does anybody have is that not clear, this double level of time? Okay. So, let's get into the to eat part. We've seen what this bread of heaven is, this Jesus juxtaposed with Moses and, you know, his having the power of resurrection on the last day. Let's get to the flesh of the matter here. Okay. Got it that time. I thought if I say it twice, you might get it the second time. Okay, starting in 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. That completes that section. If anyone eats of this bread, they will live forever. And now he moves on. The bread that I shall give is my flesh for the life of the world. Therefore, the Judeans began... The who? Huh? Where'd they come from? When did this crowd of Galileans from Tiberias become Judeans? Look back and see. This is not a trick question. Just look back in the text and you'll find it.
41.
How are they described in verse 41? Yeah, Judeans, please. I mean, just humor me. You can call them Jews when you leave if you want, although I hope you wouldn't, but here let's call them Judeans, because it doesn't really mean the Jews. Began to what?
Complain,
grumble, murmur. Where have we heard that before? Think Exodus. Right, in the desert? Grumbling because the manna was gone, and where are we going to eat today? Remember what the main complaint was? In Egypt, we had enough to eat. We may have been slaves, but our bellies were full. Now we're out in this stupid desert. What good is freedom if we're starving? Okay. You tricked us, Moses. We should never have followed you. You know, read the Exodus, Numbers. It goes on and on and on as they wander like that, grumbling against Moses. Moses goes back to God and says, what am I supposed to do?
They're whining again.
They're whining again, right. It's the exact same. The moment they begin murmuring, they're Judeans. It shows their lack of trust. Those who don't believe in Jesus are Judeans. You know, they don't like the status quo under Herod Antipas, but they still want to claim the tradition of Moses here as it's been given to them. Jesus is shaking this up. Our ancestors ate the manna that Moses gave. Our ancestors did this. Remember Samaritan woman with our ancestors? All this stuff about the tradition of the ancestors. They're unwilling to believe that God is acting in a totally new way here. It's a very hard thing to believe, after all. As soon as they reveal that, they go from being Galileans in search of a military Messiah to being Judeans grumbling. Okay, so here we have 52, and not only that, not only are they Judeans, they're fighting with each other. That's what it says in 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Good question, after all. Therefore, Jesus said to them, this is good stuff here, folks. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you munch the flesh of the human one and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. The one who munches my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that one up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. The one who munches on my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in that one. Now, you're probably thinking, my translation doesn't say it that way. Why this munch? What does your translation say?
Eat.
Probably. It's not the same word as eat, though. Our translators, frankly, are embarrassed by the graphicness of the language here. At least they probably say flesh, huh, instead of body. Eat my flesh. That's graphic enough, right? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at the Last Supper, you know, the so-called Eucharistic proclamations, you know, it's eat my body. Eat my body is a lot different than munch my flesh. And Paul says, eat my body. Now, in the Jewish mindset of the time, to eat someone, to consume someone, was a very common metaphor for to take their spirit, their essence, into yourself. You know, if you were the disciple of a teacher, you might think of yourself as eating that person's teaching, eating who they are. You know, we often talk about teaching that way. It was filling. It was hearty. We use eating sort of metaphors to talk about learning things. That's common to this day. It would have been heard as an ordinary metaphor. There's probably no particular reason early on, if it wasn't for John's gospel, to think that that was about anything other than when you break the bread as bread and you drink the wine as wine, you remember these stories. Just like when you have a Passover meal, you remember the Exodus stories. Now, instead of just remembering the Exodus stories, you're supposed to remember the gospel stories. Okay? And take Jesus' spirit into you. John's gospel is saying there's something more involved here. You've got to munch his flesh. Now, the word munch, I could choose another one, which is even more literal, gnaw. You like that one better? Because the word that's at issue here, the verb, is the one that describes what animals do when they eat a carcass, when they eat flesh. They chew on it. You know, it's not just this delicate little consumption of a little morsel. It's chewing on something, getting your teeth into it. Well, why? Why this very graphic image? What's going on here? It's obviously not literally true. We can't eat the flesh of someone who's been dead 1,900 years or even 60 years. I mean, it sure looks like bread. We can call it anything theologically we want, but it's not flesh. So if it's not that, why not eat my body? What's the gospel trying to get at here? If it's not just simply a remembrance of stories, what's being called for? You notice it's repeated over and over again in those few verses, emphasized with the strongest possible language, those amen, amen statements. Unless you do it, you have no life in you. But the one who does is in me and I in them.
much more radical act.
Radical act. Accept my teachings.
Accept my spirit.
What was the Passover about? What was it supposed to do to all those individual people?
Join them together.
Okay? The one who does this is in me, and I in you. They reclined as at a meal. This is about making a crowd into a people. What do they have to do to be converted from being a crowd into a people? Not just have full bellies. Do what? Eat the bread of life. Where? How?
Together.
Yeah, together. Where? And where do Christians do that? At Eucharist. Okay? It's so obvious you're wondering why I'm asking the question. What were the implications of Eucharist in the early church? Somebody said it. Why? Because they're Christians, okay? Remember how hard it was for Nicodemus to accept the idea of baptism? I have to start my life all over again? God can't be asking that of me. But to be baptized is a one-time act. You know, you go public once, you make your commitment, and then, if that's all there was to it, you can sink back into the crowd and live your life as always. You can be what this gospel condemns, a secret disciple in fear of whoever. The Judeans, in their case, whoever it is that we're afraid to be full-fledged disciples in the face of. Okay? But what does Eucharist imply?
Over and over.
Over and over again. People see you going into that house, and they know what you're doing in there. You're eating that guy's flesh. You're Christians. I know you're one of them. I've seen you go in there every week. And you too. You're one of them.
It strikes me as passionate also. It's not just a sitting in your pew, passing the plate, and taking a little whatever. It's passion. It's devouring.
Indeed. To participate in Eucharist for this Johannine community was the statement to the world, anybody who sees you, especially those all around you in chapter 9, and not in the form of Eucharist, but in the form of the hostility of those around us is going to reveal itself, that I'm one of them. This is my community. This is my family. These are my people. This is where I find life. Okay? And the response here in verse 60, suddenly we find out, by the way, in verse 59, that this is all taking place in the synagogue in Capernaum. What? I thought we were in the wilderness. Huh. You can ponder that one sometime. And therefore, it says, many of his disciples, not the crowd. When did we get this change from the Judeans in the wilderness to his disciples in Capernaum? Many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, literally, well, what do your translations have in 60? A hard what?
Saying.
Hard saying. Okay, that's good.
His teaching is difficult.
Teaching is difficult. See, that's not so good. A hard word. Remember, this is the word made flesh. This is a hard word. Who can hear it? But Jesus, knowing that his disciples were grumbling about this, his disciples are grumbling now, not just the Judeans, said, does this scandalize you? What then if you should see the human one ascending to where he was before? It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. But you've just been telling us to eat your flesh. God, this Jesus is confusing, isn't he? So what do you make of that? Eat my flesh, munch, 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 the flesh is useless. Okay? I would at least suggest that it has something to do, at least might have something to say, to the endless theological debates over the years over the literal meaning of Eucharist. That's not the point of the story. Remember, flesh is ambiguous in this gospel. You're not supposed to be born of the will of the flesh. Flesh is like from below, from the earth. It's the way the world is. But at the same time, Jesus has become it. God has become flesh. And you're supposed to eat that fleshy stuff to get life. But to remember that it's not about the flesh itself. It's about the participation in the community. It's not an end to itself. It's not that if I eat this little piece of bread, the bread going into me heals me. It's that if I participate in this ritual with all of you, that heals us together. That binds us together. That's the meaning of the word religion, in case you never noticed, huh? religio, to be bound together again. That's what religion is. That which binds us together. The Eucharist is what binds us together. But as flesh, it's useless. It's only useful in its spiritual sense of binding us together. But it's literal in the sense you got to do something. You got to eat something. It's not purely a metaphor. Remember in the Samaritan story, Jesus never did give the woman something to drink. There never was any exchange of water in the story. It was only a metaphor there. Here, it's a metaphor plus. There is this real eating that takes place. But the eating isn't important for its own sake. It's important for what it does. It makes us into God's people, week after week after week. And then the final scene here, which says what's unfortunately, but in our human condition, what's also in our midst there. In verse 66, jumping ahead, it says, because of this, many of his disciples returned to the things of the past and would no longer walk with him. And this is so poignant here. Jesus said to the 12, first time we hear the 12, you're not going to leave too, are you? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus offers no comment on that, but offers this instead. Jesus said, I chose you 12, didn't I? But one of you is a slanderer, literally a devil. He was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, the one who was going to betray him, although he was one of the 12. Nowhere in John's gospel are the 12 mentioned without the mention of Judas. Nowhere is Judas mentioned without his being named as the betrayer. Lest we think the enemy is outside, the gospel reminds us that the enemy is right here in our midst. That more often than not, we're betrayed by ourselves, the Judeans fighting amongst themselves. How many times has it happened that way? The antidote to that kind of internal betrayal will come with what I think this gospel is offering as a third sacrament. In addition to baptism and Eucharist, it offers foot washing as a way of inviting the community to learn what it needs to know to be able to deal with the possibility of betrayal in our midst. But you'll have to wait till next week for that one. Or you can buy the book. For those of you who are leaving today, thank you so much for coming. It's been a real pleasure. You've been a really great group to work with. I appreciate your willingness to laugh at my bad jokes and at the gospel's good jokes and just to tug at this and try and figure out what it means for us. So thanks a lot for being here. If you haven't had a chance to sign up for the book and you're interested, because it's not in the bookstore, unfortunately, you can do so right here on the sheet. Thanks so much.